Let's go, please, to the book of Matthew. If this is the first time you have been with us on the study of the book of Matthew, we decided last Sunday because of the weather that we would pretend that the day never happened. Consequently, the three times we covered Matthew last Sunday don't really exist. And so we started on Wednesday at the beginning of the book of Matthew, and we have thus so far had one lesson in the book, and we've looked at the introduction to it. And if you are starting this morning and this is your first time in the book of Matthew, you might want to get the tape to see the introduction, because it is very, very important that we see that. We stopped last time just short of giving the general structure and outline of the book of Matthew, and that's where we need to pick up this morning. Matthew gives us his own means of creating an outline and seeing the way the book is marked off, and that is each new section of Matthew begins, or we ought to say each section ends, with the words as follows: when Jesus had finished. When Jesus had finished. And Matthew marks off the divisions of his book by ending each section with those particular words. And therefore, we can build somewhat of an outline. The emphasis is on Jesus as the King of Israel, and we have, number one, the appearance of the King. The appearance of the King is in Matthew 1, 1 through and down to the first when Jesus had finished marker, which is chapter 7 and verse 29. And if you will go to that, Matthew 7, 29. Actually, 7, 28. 28 and 29 are one sentence. And they bring to a conclusion the first emphasis that the King of Israel has appeared. Or if you would want to put it that way, this is the incarnation of the King. Chapter 7, verse 28 reads, "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." And then we begin the next section. So as soon as the King has made his appearance on earth, we now have the presentation of the King to Israel. Somewhat formal presentation. And the presentation of the King runs from chapter 8, verse 1, down to chapter 11, verse 1. And if you'll go to chapter 11, verse 1, you'll notice the marker that Matthew uses to indicate a new section. He appears, chapter 1 through chapter 7. He is presented, chapter 8, verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 1, through to chapter 11 and verse 1, which reads, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." And again, the words "when Jesus had finished" mark off the second division of the book of Matthew. As soon as the King is presented to Israel, Matthew begins to show us the opposition to the King. And the opposition begins in chapter 11 and verse 2 and goes through our third "when Jesus had finished" statement, which is in chapter 13, verse 53. And if you will go to that, 13:53, you have your third division of the book of Matthew. Verse 53 of chapter 13 reads, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there." And that leads us then into the fourth division of the book of Matthew, and that is an emphasis of the response of the king. The opposition would be the response of the people to the king, but beginning in 1354, we have the response of the king to the people. 1354, and again down through our next, when Jesus had finished, chapter 19 and verse 2. Chapter 19 and verse 2. Which reads, actually 19:1, 1 and 2 are all one sentence. Verse 1 says, and it came about that when Jesus had finished, and that's our fourth one, these words, he departed from Galilee, came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he helped them, and he healed them there. And so that brings to the conclusion the fourth part of the book of Matthew. Then we move into the formal rejection of the king. The opposition now gels into a formal rejection of the king, and that is in 19:3 through 26:1. That leads us to our next and final, when Jesus had finished. Chapter 26 and verse 2. And again, it's verses 1 and 2, because 1 and 2 is all one sentence. For the fifth time in the book of Matthew, we have the words, when Jesus had finished, in verse 1, which reads, and it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. And that leads us to the sixth part of the book of Matthew, which is the crucifixion of the king. 26:2 through the end of the book, chapter 28 and verse 20. The king appears. The king is formally presented. The opposition on the part of Israel to her king rises. The king responds to that. The king is formally rejected, and Israel responds with the crucifixion of the king. Now we're ready to start a study of the body of the book of Matthew, Roman numeral number 1, part 1, the appearance of the king. Through 7:29. And as you can see, it is obvious we will be under this particular concept, the appearance of the king, for 7 chapters, and we will break that down into parts. First of all, his genealogy. One through 17. Let me take you up through chapter 2, because it will cover the next 2 or 3 lessons. We will look at the appearance of the king, his genealogy, 1:1-17, and under that we will look at 2 genealogical requirements, 2 things that he had to meet as far as his family history is concerned if he was to be the Messiah of Israel. Then on that genealogy of 17 verses, we will make 9 observations about it, which will probably take up both studies this morning. Then, as soon as we move from his genealogy, we will go to B, his birth. And his birth will be in 1:18-25. Then, as soon as we look at the birth, we will have an explanation of it, which Matthew will make focal, the nature of his birth. Then we will look at, under the birth of Jesus, the betrothal of Joseph and Mary. Then we will have the angel who will make an announcement to Joseph concerning the birth, then we will have ourselves tied into the prophecy of his birth, and then we will have the actual event. So under them, the birth of Jesus will be an explanation about it, a remark concerning the betrothal of Joseph and Mary, the announcement of the angel to Joseph, the prophecy from Isaiah 7:14, and then the actual event. From that, we will move to the third part, which will be his childhood, his genealogy, his birth, then his childhood, and that will be all of chapter 2. And that, in turn, will break into three parts: his childhood as was lived in Bethlehem, from which he moves to Egypt, from which he returns to Nazareth. And that will all fall together under his childhood in Bethlehem, Matthew 2:1-12, his childhood in Egypt, 2:13-18, and then his childhood in Nazareth, 2:19-23. And the emphasis here will not be on a description of Jesus. The purpose of Matthew 2 is to answer one question: how did this world respond to Jesus Christ? And we will have the response of Rome, the response of Israel, the response of the scribes and Pharisees, and we will have that all drawn out for us in Matthew chapter 2. So this is where we're going then. In probably the next few studies, this will certainly cover everything we will do today: his genealogy, his birth, his childhood, and now let's start with his genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1-17. And the first thing we should say under his genealogy is that in order to be the Messiah of Israel, there were two requirements which he had to meet. Anyone claiming to be the Messiah of Israel had to meet two genealogical requirements. And they were based on the fact that way back in the Old Testament, God had made some agreements, covenants, with Israel that he would do certain things for them through their Messiah. And those two covenants were, one, the Abrahamic covenant. These are absolutely fundamental to the Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant was found in Genesis 12, verses 1-3, repeated over and over and over in the book of Genesis. Many, many, many times is the emphasis that the only way that blessing and salvation is going to come to men is going to be through the seed, the descendants of Abraham, and the Messiah, as he came, had to be able to prove that Abraham is part of my family tree. Absolutely necessary. The second requirement is if the Messiah was going to come and be Savior, he had to also be the King of Israel, and that was in the Davidic covenant. And that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12-16. And there was absolutely no way that the Savior Messiah could ever qualify if he couldn't prove that David is in my family tree, and if he could not prove that Abraham is in my family tree. Go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3 and verse 16. And in this passage, Paul is going to pick up on the point that when God made a covenant with Abraham, the covenant went this way. He talked about the ultimate blessing coming from the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham simply means the descendants of Abraham. But Paul picks up on the point that when God made a promise to Abraham that there would be blessing to all of the world through him, he did not say it would be to Abraham's seeds, plural, but it would to be Abraham's seed, singular. And Paul develops the idea, therefore, that since it was to seed, singular, not seeds, plural, that the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant would be in the Messiah. Chapter 3, verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And the thing you ought to note there, it is not seeds, plural, it is seed, singular. And Paul develops that. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Messiah. So the idea is, and again, the word Messiah means anointed, Christ means Messiah, or anointed one, and so he's simply saying, the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant is in the Messiah, and Matthew is going to set forth to show us that the Messiah is Jesus himself. So in the genealogy, one of the first things he's going to establish is that Jesus can trace his earthly lineage all the way back to Abraham. And so, looking down on Matthew chapter 1, and let's go back to it. And starting back with verse 2, it says, to Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers, and it brings the line on down until you come to chapter 1, verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah. You know, lots of times I think we tend to think of just arbitrarily, all of a sudden, in the first century, God said, I think I'll send a Savior. That's a good idea. And Jesus was born. That is not the point. Notice if you start back with Abraham and you move down through verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, you're moving through century after century after century after century. The emphasis is this. Jesus is the consummation of God's century-old program. God started with Abraham and he worked slowly down through the years, event after event, child after child was born. And as this took place, you finally came to the birth of Jesus. Practical conclusion, beginning at verse 2, and coming down to the consummation in verse 16 with the birth of Jesus, we can assert something about the character of God. Three words. God is slow. Why did he take all of the times, hundreds, centuries, to move from Abraham down to the birth of Jesus? Because God's program is inevitably and always slow. God moves gradually to develop his program. And that ought to have a practical effect. Because, I don't know whether you're like me. Well, yeah, sure you're like me. Very much like me. One of the complaints that I have often in the back of my mind about the way God works is, why is he so everlastingly slow? Haven't you ever experienced that in your prayer life? You ask God for something and you want it, as we all want it, now or at the latest, tomorrow, and you find out that God doesn't work that way. He slowly develops his program. That is one of the characteristics of God. God is slow. And he's always on time. And I think we need to attach that. God is always slow, but God is inevitably on time with his program. And this demonstrates that the need for salvation existed way back to Adam, but century after century, thousands of years passed before we have the coming of the Messiah, and we have it in Matthew chapter 1. And therefore, the genealogy points out, when you go from verse 2 down to verse 16, that God slowly but surely and on time works out his program as far as history is concerned. Now, the Davidic covenant basically in 2 Samuel promised two things. Number one, David, on the throne of Israel, there is going to be an eternal king, and there is going to be an eternal kingdom. Eternal king, eternal kingdom. Now, if you were a Jew, and pretend, if you will, to be one right now, and someone comes along and says, I am Jesus, and I am your Messiah. If you would say that, he would immediately ask, credentials, please. Are you of the seed of Abraham? Are you of the house of David? And if you could not prove that, you could not prove yourself to be the king of Israel. And notice, when we come to chapter 1 and verse 1 of Matthew, that's the first thing up front, superscription to the book that we get in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And so just over the entire book, he's simply saying Jesus Christ links to Abraham and the promise made to him, and he links to David. He is the king of Israel, and that's the superscription of the whole book, because that is one of the things that he is trying to prove. Now, after meeting those two requirements, let's make some 9 observations on the genealogy. And the first observation to make, and by observation I simply mean, you pick up the text, you look at what is there, you see it, and you ask why. And so when you come to verse 1, let me ask you to skim through it. And do you see anything? Can you make an observation on verse 1? And the first observation we ought to be able to make out of verse 1, a genealogy. One of the key parts of the genealogy is order, isn't it? What kind of order? Chronological. Here is your father, and here is your grandfather, and here is your great-grandfather. The emphasis is on chronological order. Do you see something in verse 1 that is unique? Notice in verse 1, Matthew inverts the chronological order. If he were giving in chronological order, the verse would read this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David. But he doesn't do that. He inverts the chronological order. So, first observation on the genealogy is in verse 1, he inverts chronological order. In the superscription. Verse 1 is the superscription over the book. He inverts the chronological order in the superscription. When we come to verse 1 down through verse 17, he follows off in perfect chronological order. Now, why does he invert that? All right, I think the way to understand that is to note, in putting David first and Abraham second, what is the nature of the promise that God made to David? And the nature is the covenant with David was restricted in its scope. It was restricted to Israel. The promise to David was a king on the throne of Israel. It was national. It was not universal in nature. The Davidic covenant focused only on royalty, and it limited itself within the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, the Davidic covenant was so restricted that it was limited only, not just to Israel, it was limited only to the house and the family of David. On the other hand, the promise that God made to Abraham was in no way a restricted covenant, because the covenant ends up in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, by saying to Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It was it was universal in nature. Now, why would Matthew give the restricted covenant first, only to Israel, and the universal second? And the answer to that is a rather simple answer. Let's put down, coming off of this, why is the restricted first, universal second? And that's our point. Why is the restricted first, universal second? Why does he do that? What is the point? Restricted first, universal second. What is the point? And there are two reasons why. Number one, it reflects the order of the narrative of Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus coming to Israel first and coming to Israel first and spreading out to others second. But why does he want things in that order? And there is a second answer to that. The reason he puts the presentation of Jesus to Israel first and to the Gentiles second is because this reflects the order of Jesus' ministry. The order of Jesus' ministry. And that is the important point right there. Now, let's note that and go to a passage in the first part of Matthew and then to a passage in the last part of Matthew. And notice that it begins restricted and ends up universal. Go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. I don't like to make overly strong statements, but I'm going to make one because I'm so sure of it. If you do not understand this point, forget ever understanding anything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Forget it. Because if we do not understand that the order of Jesus' ministry was Jew first, then upon their rejection, he turns to the Gentile, might as well forget any understanding of the gospel. So what we're saying today is very, very important. Now, if we debate the fact that when Jesus, in the early part of his ministry, was limited in scope to Israel, then explain to me what he says as he sends out the 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans." The Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. So he's saying in verse 5, this message, your ministry, is not to anybody who is not pure 100% Jewish. Verse 6, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Question, who is the message of the kingdom of heaven for? You read? Who's it for? It is a message for the house of Israel. And then he tells them to do certain miraculous things, and he gives them power to do so on down through the following verses. But notice, the emphasis up to chapter 10 is we are taking a message that is for the Jew, that is for Israel, and is for Israel only. Now, in the ensuing chapters, Israel will say, thumbs down. We don't want the king. We do not want Jesus. We don't want to hear about the kingdom of heaven. We don't want it. And in the last half, you have a shift. And go to the last of Matthew chapter 28 and compare it in your mind to what we just read. Chapter 28, verse 16. It says, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and what is the scope? And make disciples of all nations. Now, you got to admit, there's a difference, isn't there, between chapter 10 and chapter 28. Chapter 10 says, no Gentiles, no half-Jews, only house of Israel. And so we have moved from ministry to the house of Israel to a ministry to all nations in chapter 28. And that reflects the structure of the book of Matthew. He's the son of David, and as such, his ministry is to Israel. Israel rejects him. He then turns to the Gentiles. Now, go to John chapter 1, and notice John also recognizes the same truth. John 1. The order is going to be this. Israel only, followed by her rejection, leading to a ministry to all men. Israel only would be the fulfillment of the covenant to David. Rejecting the king promised in the covenant with David, you go to all men, which is the covenant to Abraham. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Looking at John chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 11. He, speaking of Jesus, came to his own. Who did he come to? Not the world. That's not first. He came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as. John 1:12 fits right on this diagram. It begins by saying, he came to his own. And his own received him not. But to as many as receive him, to them gave he the power or the right to become the sons of God. And so really, John 1:11 and 12 gives us in capsule form what the book of Matthew is going to give us in an extended narrative. And as we go through the book of Matthew, we will be seeing in the early chapters, he came to his own. And then in the midway section, we will see the opposition developing, and they will reject him and finally crucify him, and then he turns to as many as received him. Note another place that develops that. Look at the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans 11:11. Paul makes a point of this. He looks back at the way Israel rejected her king, and he says, because of that, we have the blessing of salvation. Romans 11:11. I say then, they, speaking of Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? The idea is they stumbled, but it wasn't permanent, was it? Answer, may it never be. But by their, Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. What's the order? Israel had the opportunity, they rejected their Messiah, and salvation then came to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Verse 12. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So the idea is, the king came to Israel, they rejected their king, and as a result, salvation came to the Gentiles, and Paul's reasoning is, if we got that great blessing based on their fall and their failure, stop and think, what is going to happen when Israel is in the right place? What kind of blessing will come to humanity? Look at Romans 1, verse 16. Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so notice the emphasis is on the chronology, and the word first in verse 16 does not mean there is a priority for Israel. It means chronologically, first, they had the opportunity with the Messiah. So, to bring a summary down then to what we have just been saying on our first observation, the inverted order of Matthew 1 and verse 1, the summary would be this. Jesus fulfills the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. Second, Matthew 1:1 shows chronological order of the life of Jesus. Or let's put it this way, the order is sovereign, then Savior. Sovereign, then Savior. Or, to put it a third way, here is the Old Testament, here is the New Testament, and between the two, there is a bridge. The bridge book is Matthew. Matthew is the bridge book between the Old Testament and the New Testament. All right, that then is our first of nine observations that we're going to make on the genealogy of Matthew. And we will pick up with the second one next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We're thankful for its accuracy, and we pray that we might understand the most important of all lives, the life of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And we pray that as we pick up the book of Matthew, that we might grasp the thread, the theme, that we are going to see Jesus presented to Israel. We will see Israel rejecting their king, and we will see him turning to the Gentiles for our salvation. And then as we pass the book of Matthew and go into the book of Acts, we will see the birth of the new entity that is built. While the kingdom promised to Israel is postponed, we will see the birth of the church and its development and where we live in this age in Christ's name. Amen.